Son has to say to us through your word, and as your spirit speaks to us, that we would be responsive and receptive for the glory of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Years ago, I read that one of the last things that Harry Truman ever did before he left the presidency was to carefully go through all of his possessions that were being packed up to go back to Independence, Missouri, and take out anything and everything, stamps, pencils, anything that he had acquired while he was in the presidency, in the White House. And one of his last days was spent just making sure all of the pencils that were part of the presidency were left in the White House. And somebody asked him, why are you paying attention to that? It doesn't make any difference to the American people if you take a few pencils. And he said, in effect, I've always believed that I never owned this office. It was a gift from the American people for a brief period of time. And I want to return it intact. It is a trust, and I want to hold it as sacred. You know, when I read the life story of Harry Truman, there's a number of his policies and certain things about his personality that I am not overly impressed by. But I admire that attitude. He had borrowed it deeply from the influence of an old Roman named Cincinnatus and George Washington. I have been reading an interesting book about the presidents. It has a study of the presidents from Franklin Roosevelt to George Bush and their character. It's entitled simply that, A Matter of Character. And as part of that, Peggy Noonan writes, in a president, character is everything. President doesn't have to be brilliant. Harry Truman wasn't brilliant, and he helped save Western Europe from Stalin. He doesn't have to be clever. You can hire clever. White Houses are always full of quick-witted people with ready advice on how to flip a senator or implement a strategy. You can hire pragmatic, and you can buy and bring in policy wonks. But you can't buy courage and decency. You can't rent a strong moral sense. A president must bring those things with him. Richard Nixon once said that people run for the presidency for one of two reasons. They want to do big things, or they want to be big. He obviously believed he was in the first category. He wanted to do big things. The striking thing is it wasn't big things that did Richard Nixon in. It was little things, what he called a second-rate burglary, break-in into Watergate. But the way in which he handled that meant that he squandered his trust and he ultimately lost his office. Because the way he dealt with little things was a window into his soul that caused all kinds of people to step back. And in some ways, he may have been one of our most brilliant strategists as a president in terms of foreign affairs. But it was little things and unfaithfulness in little things that meant he could no longer do big things. The Lord wants to do big things through us. I'm utterly convinced of that. But he doesn't put big things in our hands. He puts little things in our hands. And the way in which we deal with little things is a clue to whether or not he's going to entrust us with bigger things, whether in this world or in all eternity. The striking thing is what he considers little things may surprise us, because money is one of the things he considers a little thing. He even calls it that. Now, in our world, money is a very big thing. Although for some of us, there's not much of it, so it's a little thing when we begin to look at how much we have. But faithfulness in little things, the Lord Jesus said, is the key to whether or not God entrusts us with big things. In the kingdom, money and possessions are a very little thing, but the way we view it, the way we use it, is a very big thing. I'd like you to turn with me as we listen to what the Lord says in Luke chapter 16, because he tells us that the way we handle money is it's a mark of our shrewdness, but more than that, it's a barometer of our character, and it's a litmus test for us for the opportunities God is going to give us as we move on through life and as we think about what eternity is all about. The way in which we deal with money is part of a story he tells in Luke chapter 16. It's the story of a man who was an administrator. He was a manager. He was a steward for an absentee landlord. And he was enjoying his position, and he began to take advantage of his position, and he squandered money. Master hears about that, and he says, okay, that's it. Bring the books. You're finished. This man in a panic realizes he has no future. He's too old to do manual labor. He's too proud to beg. There seem to be no other opportunities, but there's a window of opportunity for him to make friends. And maybe he can use the opportunity he has by his position and the possessions that are available to buy friendship. And so he does that. He calls people in and he says, rewrite your debts. Rewrite what you owe. You say you owe 1,000 bushels, write 800. You owe 800 gallons of olive oil, write 400. And we talked last week about what's behind that. And as the end of the day, he went home saying, well, I'm going to lose my job, but there's some places I can knock on the door tomorrow. And we're told in one of the strangest comments Jesus ever makes in the parables in chapter 16 and verse 8. That the master of that dishonest servant, and his dishonesty had been not so much in the way he treated that issue, but the way he'd squandered and misused his trust, that he was admiring of him. He praised him because he'd acted shrewdly. He'd acted with foresight. Now, we talked about this last week, but let's pick it up in verse 8. And I want to read from verse 8 on, where Jesus comments on the parable and a few other things happen. It says in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world, Jesus says, and this is his comment on it, are more shrewd with their own kind than are the people, the children of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth. I want to come back to this phrase, but it is in Hebrew, and in the Greek language, an unusual word. Actually, it is a Hebrew word. Use the mammon of unrighteousness. And the older translations use that word mammon. And I want to talk about that in just a moment. Use the mammon of unrighteousness, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, when it fails, meaning death, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly mammon, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. M-A-M-M-O-N. You cannot serve both God and money, as the New International puts it. Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. This is one of the toughest translation problems in all of the New Testament. And it seems impossible that Jesus would say to Pharisees who were sneering, everyone is forcing his way into it. It's possible translation of that word, but it seems a totally impossible thing that Jesus would say. And it's more likely that it means something like everyone is being pressed to enter it. That the kingdom is forcing people to make a decision and for people to enter it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know, discussions about money always touch a sensitive nerve. Somebody said the most sensitive nerve in our body is the one that connects our hand and our checkbook. And there's a great deal of truth in that. It had that effect here. As a matter of fact, as Jesus speaks, he's speaking to his disciples. Verse 1 of chapter 16 tells us that. But the Pharisees are listening, and as they hear Jesus talking about this inescapable choice, you've got to either serve God or money, God or mammon. Got to make a choice. And they sneer at that kind of response. And that's where I want to begin. I want to begin not with where we began reading, but with verse 14 to 18. And first we look at this and say, how is this all connected? And I don't want to take a lot of time on it, but there's a very important insight here that I don't want us to miss. And then we want to work back to some basic principles about how, as a Christ follower, I look at possessions and look at my relationship to them. Now, in verses 14 to 18, Jesus makes the comment in verse 15. He says, "You're the ones who justifies yourselves in the eyes of men. God knows your hearts." And as they sneer at Jesus' teaching, Luke makes the comment in verse 13, the Pharisees who love money. Now, they're not the only ones who love money. They might be not even the ones who love money most, but it was one of their characteristics that they were people who religious, in many ways sincere, although they had no place for what Jesus was saying, they loved money. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, this is all about values. It's all about love. You cannot serve God or mammon, but God knows your heart. Pharisees sneering at Jesus was due to this issue. And when the Bible says that they love money, it's reminding us, and you can't help but remember there's a statement tucked away in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 that says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not the root of all evil, it's a root of all kinds of evil. And their opposition to Jesus had begun when he'd gone into the temple and he chased out the money changers in John chapter 2. And ever since then, there'd been this recognition that there's a major conflict of values in the way Jesus sees things and the way they see things. Because you see, they love money and they sneer at Jesus because he says, you can't serve God and money. And they said, why not? I mean, listen, love of God and love of money are not incompatible. As a matter of fact, their theology was if you love God, he gives you money to love. The sign of God's blessing, the sign of God's approval in your life is wealthy. Wealthy people are wealthy because God's given them their money. And prosperity and wealth is what you should expect if you love God. So don't lay on this trip. You can't love God or love money, because when you love God, he gives you money to love. And the two are like loving Siamese twins. It's inseparable. And Jesus looks at them and he, in effect, says in verse 15, two things. First of all, he says, you know, God reads your hearts. You talk this way and you live this way, but what you really love is money, and what you really love is position, and what you really love is the approval of people. You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. You talk this way because money is a way in which you get status and position, and one of the reasons you love money is not for what money does, but what it does for you. God reads your hearts. He knows where your real love is. And then he says something that's utterly devastating, and I must confess I've had to step back a bit this week. He says, what's highly valued among men is detestable. God reads your hearts, but God detests your values. And you live in a society where people value all of these things, and you value them, and you've tried to wed them to your relationship to God. But I want to tell you, God detests your values. What's highly detestable among men is what's highly valued among men is detestable. And it's a word that's used of God's reaction in the strongest way to idolatry and things like that. And elsewhere we read in the Bible that covetousness is idolatry. It's highly valued among men, is detestable to God. And I thought about that this week, and I think, you know, it's so easy to live my life and order my life by middle class values and the things that I pursue. And I wonder whether the things I value and I judge people by and judge myself by and judge success by, I wonder what God feels about that, whether he detests the things that it's so easy to value. And as I watch television and I think of how it bombards me with certain values, I wonder whether God, whether in that sense or even in the Christian community, I wonder whether he detests what we hold as valuable. And then Jesus goes on and he gives us a connection. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. The commentators kind of say, you know, Luke just sort of threw these next three verses in. They didn't have any connection. And I must confess, as I looked at these next three, I wondered, what connection do they have to money and the whole issue of being in a trust relationship before God? So we're stewards of things. And Jesus says some things to these Pharisees. And I don't have time to go into them in depth, but I want to skim them quickly, but I don't want you to miss the point. The first thing he says is, you know, it's God's new age time. God's kingdom has come. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And the Old Testament era and the Old Testament age, he's not saying the law and the prophets are finished, but he says the era, the time, the dispensation, the time of the law and prophets ended when John the Baptist came. And when John the Baptist came, the kingdom began to come. And the breaking in of Messiah and his standards and his new work began to take place. And now people are being pressed not to listen to the law and prophets, but to deal with Jesus. Because the king is here. And the kingdom is here. And God's kingdom time has come. And the standards that God has worked by, well, it's a time of newness and freshness. Now, he says, don't misunderstand. Verse 17. God's eternal standards are always in effect. The law and prophets were reclaimed until John, but verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. The law represents God's holy and righteous standards. Some of those standards were fulfilled in Christ. So some of the law has been fulfilled and it's done away. So we don't worship in a temple. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't do those things. Why? Because the law had no effect? No, because it's been fulfilled in Jesus and it's done and it's past. And we say what it meant to accomplish has been accomplished when Jesus took our place. But Jesus not only fulfilled the law, he filled the law full of meaning. See, in the Old Testament, there was a way of reading it on the surface and that's how they read it, but Jesus came along and said, you've heard that said, don't commit adultery. Hey, I'm concerned in the heart. You lust after a woman, you're guilty. It's not just whether or not you get in bed with her. The law says, don't murder, but I say, if you're angry and you lash out, you've committed murder in your heart. And then he gives a test case in verse 18. And it's a test case of the way God wants us to see His standards, because God knows our hearts, and that's what this whole thing is all about. God knows our hearts. And one of the most significant issues in life is marriage. And marriage is all about trust. It's a trust relationship. Just like money, he's going to say, is a trust relationship. And the way we're faithful to trust is what God is concerned about. So now he talks about divorce. And it's not disconnected. See, integrity is revealed in the way we handle our trust. And if money is a trust, so is marriage. And our heart's values are revealed in the way in which we treat that. Now, he talks about a very specific case in verse 18, and I want you to walk with me carefully through it. I don't have the time to talk about it. This is not all Jesus says about divorce. This is a very specific case. He's talking about specifically a person, note it now, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another. Now, this is not any kind of divorce. This is divorce with the intent to remarry. Okay? Anyone who divorces and remarries. So the divorce has got the desire to remarry attached to it. Now, as far as Jewish law said, well, listen, it did not prohibit divorce and remarriage. It just said, you've got to follow the law. And as long as you divorce your wife, you're free, Deuteronomy 24 says, to marry someone else. And the Pharisees would have said, that's right, that's right. There's a divorce law, marriage is significant, and you have to watch that you do things legally. And Jesus says, and here's his point, whoever divorces his wife to remarry someone else may be following the law, but he's committed adultery in his heart. His action may be legal, but it's immoral. Because he has violated the trust that's involved in that. And if you're violating your trust, just looking after the law, and you think, well, I kept the law, I wasn't married to two women at one time. God says, oh yes, in your heart you were. And whoever marries a divorced woman, and the idea is, again, she has manipulated the situation. The women did not have the opportunity in that context to divorce their husbands, but they could make themselves highly divorceable. Whoever is a woman who's got that situation and is married, marries a woman who's gotten divorced so she could remarry, the same thing is true. Now, again, don't mishear me. This is not all that Jesus says about divorce. His part is, how do you view your trust? You just follow the rules, Or do you view the trust that you have taken in a marriage entrustment with integrity? God knows your hearts. You Pharisees are playing the law game, the rule game, but the kingdom game says God looks at your heart. He doesn't value legal behavior. He values moral, righteous behavior. Now let's back away for a minute. At the bottom of your sermon notes, on the outline, on that first part, you'll know Roman numeral 2, and underneath it there's four words and there's four columns. And I want to contrast four ways quickly of looking at money. The way four ways, quote, Christians have viewed money. One's poverty theology. Poverty theology, there's not too many people around who follow poverty theology, but the whole monastic tradition in St. Francis viewed money as a curse. And there's still some people who say money is a curse, it's an evil thing. Far more common is the prosperity theology. Prosperity theology was the Pharisees' theology. Money is a reward. If you obey God, serve God, follow God, He'll bless you financially. And you can tell whether or not God approves of you by whether or not He's increasing your wealth. God wants you wealthy. God wants you prosperous. That's prosperity theology. There's possession theology. Now, this isn't really a theology, but it's the way most of us, I think, tend to view our idea, and that is that my possessions are a right. I am entitled to them. I work for them. They belong to me. They are my possession. I deal with them as I choose to deal with them. I get my things the old-fashioned way. I work for them. So I have the choice to know how to deal with them. And then the fourth kind is what I'm calling provision theology. Provision theology says that what I have is a gift from God. God has provided it for me, and it is a trust. Now, those four ways of viewing money are very different. And they affect the way I view things. For example, under poverty theology, where money or things are a curse, I disdain things. If things are a nuisance that keep me from following God, and the more I get rid of, the more honestly I can follow Him. Prosperity theology says, I deserve things. God wants His children living well. I'm a king's kid. And you can turn into certain theology or television programs, and you can hear people talking about what they call biblical economics, which is not biblical economics. It is carnal covetousness and greed. That says God wants His children living well. And if you're doing His will, you will prosper. Tell that to starving people in Sudan who are being persecuted for their walk with Christ this morning. Then, another way, so they say they deserve things. Possession theology says, I own things, they're mine. Provision theology says, I manage things, they're God's. Poverty theology rejects. Prosperity theology is concerned to accumulate. Possession theology is concerned to acquire and to consume. Provision theology, which is biblical theology, says we are called by God to enjoy what we have and to employ what we have for His purposes. Poverty theology says that I give. I give to protect myself, because if I don't give away things, then because money's a danger, I'm going to be in trouble. Prosperity theology says giving is planting a seed, and I give so I can get. It's part of God's order. Now, there's truth in that, but it's a distorted truth. I've always noticed that people who practice seed giving, as they talk it, always want me to practice it toward them. They tell me that if you send me the money, God will prosper it 100-fold. And I've often wondered, why don't you send me the money and God will prosper you 100-fold? And then possession theology says, well, giving is a duty. I give my tithe, I give my 10%, because I want to keep the 90% to do with it as I please. But provision theology talks about grace giving, that I want to give generously out of grace to God to recognize I'm just managing, He owns. And then poverty theology says I avoid. Prosperity theology calls me to desire things. Possession theology calls me to consume things. Provision theology says learn contentment with things. Now, having sketched that, I want to walk with you through three things out of verses 8 to 13. First one we've already talked about last week, but I want to just come back and underline a little bit of it. It says in verses 8 and 9 that our stewardship of money can achieve eternal goals. Think with me a little bit about the word mammon. And the Lord Jesus uses that term in an interesting way, mammon. If you listen to it carefully, mammon, and you think about another word we have in English, amen. Amen. Mammon, mammon. It's based on the same Hebrew word. Amen is, I trust. The word mammon comes from the word that means that which I trust in. And Jesus is drawing an interesting, by using this word, he's deliberately saying, you know, we tend to trust in money. We may put on our money in God we trust, but we tend to trust the money rather than the God whose name we put on it. Our problem is that money is a trust, but it's not an object of trust. Mammon ought to remind us that money is an entrustment from God. My danger comes when I begin to trust it rather than the God who entrusted it to me. Now, the whole point we looked at this story last week is Jesus is saying Christ followers need to be shrewd about money. They need to be shrewd about their accountability with money. It's a stewardship, it's an entrustment of God, and they're going to be held accountable for it. They need to be shrewd about the nature and use of money. They need to recognize it's an opportunity. It's something that's only here for time. It's temporary. It's going to fail. There's going to be a time where it doesn't go on into eternal life. We need to be shrewd about its limitations, but we need to be shrewd about its possibilities. We need to understand there's a strategy, and the Lord gives it in verse 9. He says, use mammon. Use the things that God has provided you to make friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings, and we can invest our money in God's causes and kingdom causes, both directly and indirectly, so that we can send it on ahead. So the issue is money will not follow us to heaven, but we can send it on to heaven ahead of time by investing it in things that live forever, people. Well, that's what we looked at last week. I want you to notice verses 10 to 12, because they tell us a second thing. They tell us that our stewardship of money has eternal consequences. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be entrusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you've not been trustworthy with somebody else's property, who will give you property of your own? Trustworthy, faithful, reliable. It's a trust. Now you'll notice, and he says it very directly in verse 12, if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property. He's talking about our money. And he is saying a Christian first of all recognizes that what he has is someone else's property. It belongs to God. The heaven and earth are mine. Cattle of 1,000 hills are mine. Everything that is in them is mine. And everything that I possess is somebody else's property. My name may be on the mortgage, but it's the Lord's house. My name may be on the car registration, but it's the Lord's car. My name may be on the bank account, but it's the Lord's account. It is somebody else's property. It's worldly wealth. It's the currency that functions here on earth. But notice in verse 10, it's a very little thing. Whoever can be trusted with literally a very little thing. As I've already said, in this world, money is a very big thing. But in terms of how God sees money, it's a very little thing. It's not the true riches. But how we deal with little things is one of the issues in the school of life. So the principle or the fact of stewardship is that money is a trust. The principle of stewardship is that how I handle money reveals character. He who's faithful with very little can be entrusted with much. The rule of stewardship, and I'm not talking about giving 10%, I'm talking about our handling of everything we possess, is that it's required in a manager that he be found faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. And faithfulness has nothing to do with the issue of amount. God isn't saying that this applies when you are in the six-figure bracket as against the single-figure bracket. Matter of fact, it's a striking thing that all the statistics tell us that people who are in the six-figure bracket give significantly less percentage of their giving than those who are in the single-figure bracket. The average giver in the single-figure bracket is giving 5%. The average giver, and this is true across charitable things in North America, those who are giving, who are in double digits, five-figure things, are giving a little bit more, 7%. Those who are making more than six figures, more than $100,000 a year, the average of their giving is 2.25%. All of the statistics tell having more doesn't make us more faithful or more generous, which is a challenge to some of the assumptions, quite frankly, that politicians are going on in our modern society. Faithfulness is not an issue of amount, but Hudson Taylor said it well. A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. Faithfulness honors the master's purpose. Faithfulness is managing it as the manager wants, that what I have is a fiduciary responsibility. And I need to shrewdly recognize, how does King Jesus want me to deal with what I have? The source of faithfulness is not an accident. Nobody's faithful by accident. Faithfulness is an issue of character. It comes out of choices I make. He who's faithful in little, be faithful in much. Why? Because there's an issue of character. Show me your checkbook, and I'll begin to show you who you really are and what your values are. Despite what you say, despite what your words are, the way or where I invest my money tells me a great deal about what really matters to me. It reveals my character. The way I view money is a character issue. That's why Jesus talks about it. One-third of his parables deal with money. Because he knows that where my treasure is, there's my heart also, but where my heart is, there will my treasure be also. So stewardship is a reward. Faithfulness is what's required. Money's a trust. Money reveals character in the way I deal with it. And God honors faithfulness. Whoever can be trusted with very little will be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. God wants to enlarge our opportunities. And then he says something very interesting in verses 11 and 12. If you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? True riches aren't measured in net worth statements found in a bank or an accountant. True riches are measured in God's accounting ledger. And I think some of it relates to heavenly treasure, but many of it relates to personal and spiritual opportunities here and now. And the Lord is saying, there's a direct connection between faithfulness with worldly wealth and opportunity with spiritual, true riches. And then he says in verse 12, if you've not been trustworthy with somebody else's property, who will give you property of your own? God wants to give us property of our own, not financial property here, but eternal reward, eternal blessing that won't be taken away from us. And Jesus is saying both eternal opportunity and present entrustment are related to financial faithfulness. I want you to notice the final thing he ends up saying. He has told us that we can use our money to make eternal friendships. We can use our money in such a way that we can realize from our faithfulness in money eternal consequences. In verse 13, he says, our stewardship of money prevents bondage to money. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, he's not talking about a slave who's a half-time slave. When you are a slave, you are owned body, soul, and spirit. He's taking into a different world than the one we live in. He's not talking about somebody who's moonlighting two jobs. He's talking about being a bond slave, being a chattel slave, the property of somebody else. And you can't be the slave of two masters. You can't dance to two different dance bands at the same time. You can't give your loyalty in two different fundamentally conflicting things. And he says money wants to be a master in your life. Money wants to take control. The Lord Jesus warned about the deceitfulness of riches. He called us to be on guard against covetousness in all its forms. Henry Fielding once said, "Make money your God and it will plague you like the devil." Last week, on Sunday night, Elizabeth and I watched a biography of the Getty family, John Paul Getty. John Paul Getty, who was at his time the richest man in the world, once said that the best things in life are things. And you know what? His family shows that. Talk about a story of chaos and confusion and destruction. Rich man in the world and his family in chaos. Because he believed the best things in life are things. You can go and visit his museum. And the art treasures are wonderful. But if you visit his family, you're going to find brokenness and destruction. Because you can't serve God and God's purposes and money. Now, don't be mistaken. You can serve God with money. But you can't serve God and money. You can serve God in pretense and money in reality. You can own money and use God, but you cannot serve God and serve money. You've got to choose your loyalty. You've got to choose your God. You've got to choose your master. But you can't choose both. You can choose to say, I follow Christ, but he can have 5% or 10%. But Christ isn't your Lord. He's your servant. And Christ's purpose is not the same purpose you have. Your purpose will be to build your kingdom. Christ's purpose is to build his kingdom. So we can choose our master. But we've got to choose. And if choosing my master only calls for fine words, but not for clear choices that are signed at the bottom of my checkbook, Jesus is telling me I'm playing a game. Pharisees heard this and sneered because they loved money. And Jesus said, you know, God reads your hearts. God detests your values. What might he say to you? You're too wise to sneer. But as he reads your heart, who would he say you're serving? Lord Jesus, sometimes you mess around in areas of my life I'd just as soon you left alone. And I recognize that when I come to the table and I remember you gave everything for me, things look different than when I go into the store and see something I want. I pray that you would teach me that it's not only what I give, but what I spend that determines whether or not I'm serving you or money. Father, I pray that you wouldn't see this just simply as an issue, or we wouldn't see it just as an issue related to building tomorrow together. You're not interested in fundraising, you're interested in people raising. And making us what you want us to be. So help us to think about what it means to have received a trust and to be trustworthy. In Christ's name.